Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 50, and we may look again at verse 5. Psalm 50 at verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And we have here a psalm of Asaph, and it's concerns the mighty God, even the Lord, who is speaking and calling. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth. And we see that it's all the day long, throughout the day, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same. And the revelation principally concerns Zion, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. And Zion is the perfection of beauty because that is where the Lord Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, is set forth in his glory and in his beauty. Jesus Christ and him crucified is proclaimed to sinners throughout the world. The law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So it's from there that God is shining, and the message is a message of judgment. A message of judgment. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. Fire shall devour before him, shall be very tempestuous round about him. And he will call the nations together, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. The heaven shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself, Selah. So it's a message of judgment, and we were keeping in remembrance the death of Christ, and we were endeavouring to show the Lord's death till he come. So it's a fundamental doctrine of Christianity that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is going to come again in judgment. He will come again at the last day, whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restitution of all things. He will come again and he will judge his people. And his judgment is a time of blessing for his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So that's one of the things that we especially want to think about, the blessing in store for his people, the promise blessing. But we also have in the psalm, in from verse 7 onwards, we have an invitation to a backsliding people, addressed as my people and as Israel. In verse 7, God testifying against them, and it's not concerning sacrifices and burnt offerings and outward things like that, but it is that they should fulfill those words. We have in verse 14, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. So there's an invitation there to sinners to come back to God by way of thanksgiving, by way of obedience, by way of worship, by way of casting themselves upon him. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. So there's an open door. We've got a blessing, but we've also got an invitation. And the third thing we have in the last part of the psalm is a warning. Unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? Thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth. And so on, down to the end of verse 22, where this warning reaches its conclusion. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. So, and then the final injunction, invitation again. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. To him that ordereth his conversation aright, will I show the salvation of God. So it's these three things that we mentioned that we want to think about. We want, in the first place, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to think about the warning that we have at the end of the chapter, the end of the psalm, from verse verse 16 onwards. Then we want to think about the invitation that we have from verse 7. And then we want to come to the promised blessing that we have in verse 5. What is in store for the people of God? We're to flee from the wrath to come, but we're not fleeing to something that is little better, as it were, than what we're escaping from. We're fleeing to something infinitely better. Gather my saints together unto me, being with God, being with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. Well, firstly then, that sinners are warned from verse 16 onwards. And we notice the way that they're described. The wicked, unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? What thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? The troublemakers, the troublemakers of the world, the wicked, that word, they cause harm and trouble. Sin is trouble. Trouble to the sinner, trouble very likely to many other people as well. Adam's sin caused a great deal of trouble, as you know, an infinite amount of trouble. All the trouble that comes upon us, in a way, can be traced back to Adam's sin. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and every time something goes wrong, as it were, every time we hurt ourselves, every time we say something foolish, whatever it may be, every time our feelings are hurt, or someone else's feelings are hurt, well, it all goes back to this, the trouble of sin, the harm, and much more serious things than that. As we know, it's a destructive thing, sin. Ultimately, it's a satanic thing. Satan looks down upon man, or goes up and down in the world, surveying all with a malicious eye, doing as much evil as he can. How can he cause the most amount of harm and suffering and blasphemy and so on against God? That's what he's trying to do, and his great instrument is stirring up the sin that is already in the human heart. So these are his people, as it were, unto the wicked, God saith. And they may have some form of religion, or they may claim some moral position. God says to them, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Well, they may go a long way in religion. They may be making some sort of profession of religion. So there were those in the Old Testament. So there have been many in the New Testament times as well, calling themselves Christians and taking many things upon themselves. And in our day, in Britain, well, it's not so much that. What people do take upon themselves is to declare right and wrong. That they are right, whatever evil they're promoting, but they're full of confidence that whatever they're promoting is right, and that they have the moral high ground, and those that oppose them, and the Christians in particular, it may be, are in error. And so they are usurping the position of God in that way. He's the lawgiver. It's God's law. Sin is the transgression of the law. Unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Why are they taking upon themselves the things of God in any way at all, whether by profession or fault or trying to lay hold or lay claim to parts of the word of God, twisting the scriptures, wresting the scriptures to their own destruction, or using something of God's creation, using it as an instrument and a weapon against him and his people? Well, that's what we expect in the world. That's what the world is like. That's how it is with Satan. He is ruthless in what he will use. There's no lie too brazen for Satan. And so it is with those that go with him. They feel no shame. and they are then described in various ways, and one is that they hate instruction. Verse 17, "See, thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee." A feature then of the wicked. They don't want to be instructed. They don't want to hear the word of God. What a difference between the righteous and the wicked in that regard. Those that sit under the word of God. Those to whom the word of God is authoritative. It is written. If God says this, then I should believe it, I should do it, I should obey it. That, as it were, is the last word on the matter. And I trust the soul says that I will be given grace to do that, but certainly I ought to do that. That's the godly soul, but the wicked soul starts to fight against the scripture, casting my words behind thee, or twisting the words, or trying to find some reason for rejecting the words, attacking the inspiration of scripture, or whatever it may be, hating instruction, not wanting to be taught, not wanting a teacher, thinking very high thoughts of themselves. So we need a teacher, we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be his disciples, we need to be under instruction. That's the way God has made children in the world, the way of human life. Children need to be taught. They don't know how to do things. We need to be taught. We need to be taught, to put it in basic terms, we need to be taught how to live in this world. Remember the people who were introduced into the land after the northern house of Israel were taken captive when they didn't know how to live there. People come to a new land when, in the olden days, when people went off to America in ships, they migrated, they came to a land that they didn't know, and they had to learn things about the land. They had to learn what things were poisonous and what things were dangerous and what things were useful, and they weren't at all the things that they were expecting or accustomed to. Well, here we are in this world. How are we to live here? God is instructing us. He created this world. He tells us how to live. These people hate instruction. They want to make their own rules, as it were. But we will find that the law of God and the gospel of God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the way to live. To be under the law to Christ. That's how we need to live, to have him as our teacher. Well, these people hate instruction. They cast God's word behind their back, and they comply with evil. Verse 18, "When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him," and hast been partaker with adulterers. When they see evil, they're not against it, but rather for it. Thou consentest with them. They just want to protect the thief. As we have laws now that protect wrongdoers and penalise people who try to stop these things. And thou hast been partaker with adulterers. Instead of thinking it's wrong and very harmful to many people, adultery, an iniquity to be punished by the judges, says. Well, as we know, for a long time, it's not been punished by the judges. But that's what the Word of God says, because it's a very harmful sin indeed. And it has consequences that will last a lifetime. A wicked sin. But these people, they're on the side of pleasure. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. And they don't want to see the evil and the harm of these things. They ignore these things. They turn a blind eye to these things. They go along, they protect these things. They frame laws to make these things easy and to make the punishment of them or the opposition to them difficult and impossible. Complying with sin. Other sins. You know, whatever sins are proposed, then there are those who will go along with it if that's the fashion of the world. So that's the power that Satan has. He leads people captive at his will. When he wants to promote a sin, he is able to stir up a movement, and he has these pliable souls. The illustration of Robert Murray McChain. You see a piece of wood, a log floating in the sea, and comes in, and you think it's on the shore, you think it's about to settle on the shore, but then the next wave takes it off again. And this is the soul drifting around, the unconverted soul drifting around in the world. And Satan can drive it in whatever direction, push it in whatever direction he pleases, promoting whatever evil he's got permission, as it were, to use against the children of men. Well, these people are pliable in that matter. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him. And they use their mouths for evil. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, verse 19. And thy tongue frameth deceit. The fear of the Lord is not before their eyes. They don't remember that they've got to give an account of every idle word at the day of judgment. It's a great privilege to be able to speak. So that which distinguishes us from the beasts, that we can speak, and we'll have to give our account, and we are to endeavour to speak the truth, to bear, as it were, true witness. And that's what's said of Christ. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That's what's so precious. One of the things that is so precious about Christ is that every word from Christ, and not just the words that he spoke, but all the whole scriptures, the whole word of God, that every word is that pure, refined truth, proven truth, reliable truth that we may rest upon. But how different is the word of man and the word of fallen man? Thy tongue frameth deceit. It's not just not true, but it's deliberately untrue. It's not simply inaccurate or careless, but very often it's intended to deceive, put in a subtle way to mislead people, to secure its purpose. Well, these things will be brought out at the day of judgment. Every idle word, we have to give our account of it, whether we spoke the truth or not. And then they've abused the patience of God. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. God kept silence. God is keeping silence in a great measure in Britain, or has done over a long period of time now. He's left us to go on in our affluence, and the attendance in the churches has gone down and down and down, and the immorality of the nation, the ignorance, spiritual ignorance of the nation has gone up and up, and these things are now done. People pass wicked laws, banning things that were good, and promoting and legalizing things that were evil. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. And exactly that. Thou thoughtest I was such a one as thyself. The God, as it were, of the liberals, who looks on, whether helplessly, or smiles at their sin, or indulges their sin, or the God of the false religions who encourages them in abominations, such a one as themselves, framing a God after their own lusts. But they were wrong. It's the patience of God, the long suffering, the goodness of God to lead them to repentance. God is showing his goodness. He's shown his goodness to the people of Britain. He could have destroyed us. That's what we deserve. That's what we have deserved. We could be the Ukraine at the moment with our cities destroyed. This city could have been destroyed. But the goodness leading to repentance, the purpose, the long suffering of God waiting, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All the day long have I stretched out my hands unto a disobedient and again saying people. But the day will come when the patience of God is at an end. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest I was altogether such a one as thyself. But that day will have its end. I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. God will rise up when he comes in judgment. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. He will not be silent any longer. I will reprove thee. I will convince thee, or as it were, argue with thee. Men may be able to out-argue others or silence others with their arguments. They have their arguments in Parliament, and such a side carries the day and wins the vote. And they think they've established their position, but I will reprove thee. And they find, as it were, that they have to argue with God and his law. And God will, as it were, very easily justify his law to them. That thou mightest be justified when thou judgest. God will judge, and his law will be set forth, and it will be made very apparent why these things are wrong, why the law condemned that. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. And here is why. It's very clear that if you behave in that way, it is harmful to yourself, it's harmful to your neighbour, it's dishonouring to God. And so even more with the first table of the law, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If you break these commandments, all sorts of evils follow, and ultimately that fearful judgment. I will reprove thee and set thy sins in order before thine eyes. People do not start to deny these sins when they can. When the fashions of morality change and people back off from a position that they used to have and start paddling hard to get towards some new position as if they'd never believed differently. But God can bring all these things out. I will set them in order before thine eyes. These sins covered over, these sins forgotten, he can bring them back. Sometimes God does bring our sins back to us. We lie awake at night and things of the past come back to our minds. So he burns them in the conscience, bringing back those wrongs done, the sense of it at the time, the sense of shame and guilt at the time, the pain that accompanied it, which may be long buried, but back it comes. Well, God will bring these things, and he will certainly bring them out at the day of judgment, and he will certainly bring them out to all eternity for the wicked. Their worm dieth not. The worm of conscience, that gnawing in the mind, the worm troubling them forever. I will reprove thee, and I will set them in order before thine eyes. And then the judgment. Consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. A terrible day. Men, how cruel men are to one another, tearing one another in pieces sometimes. But here's a day when the mighty God, even the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, he will take these feeble creatures in his mighty hand and tear them in pieces in judgment. He will by no means clear the guilty. He will deal with them exactly as they deserve. He is fair in judgment. God is not cruel in this matter. He is perfectly fair, perfectly holy. He is just. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, he tells us what he's going to do. Lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. They thought they were so strong in this world. They had lots of companions. They had the majority. But here's a day when they fall into the hands of another who's stronger than they are. Well, we have then a terrible warning, but a real warning. It's not an exaggeration. It's exactly what is going to happen. But the purpose of this warning is that we should flee from these things, that we should flee from the wrath to come and lay hold upon eternal life. So we'll come then in the second place to the invitation, which is what we have from verse 7 onwards. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. So the people addressed here are backsliding Israel, God's people. I am God, even thy God, the Israel of the Old Testament. But we don't limit this in New Testament times, and we are taught by Christ to take these things out into the whole world. But what was for the old, what was for, as it were, in Old Testament times, was shut up to that one people to whom God gave attention. But in the New Testament times, it's for the whole world, going into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So we can extend this invitation here to the whole world. And it's a backsliding people. And God is, they've been negligent in their religion. That seems to be the implication of verse 8 onwards. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifice or thy burnt offering to be continually before me. Whether they had or hadn't gone through the form of the burnt offering and the, so on, but they may have kept it up. People may keep up the outward appearance of religion, but whether they had or not, they certainly didn't have the heart behind it, which is what is so essential. My son, give me thine heart. They may have gone through the form, but God is not concerned with the form without the heart. How could he be? We ourselves are hardly satisfied if people go through forms with us and don't give us their heart, in a sense, if there's an insincerity, and if it's an obvious insincerity, it doesn't please us. And how can we expect that, how can anyone imagine that an insincere religion is going to please the all-seeing God, the omniscient God? But nevertheless, notwithstanding this backsliding, and God is not calling them to be more careful about the form of their religion, but he's calling them to true worship. Verse 14, offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. That's the message. Thanksgiving, praise, the heart. Thanksgiving is something that comes from the heart, and obedience. Pay thy vows unto the Most High. And thanksgiving, we can take as standing for worship. And when Christ was speaking to the woman of Samaria, he said that the time was coming, and now was, when not in that mountain that she was talking about, nor in Jerusalem, men would worship God, but the true worshippers would worship God in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. And that's what we have here. Offer unto God thanksgiving. The Father seeketh such to worship him. Recognize that he is the maker of all these things. He is the maker of the world. He's the maker of yourself. He's the one who's given the law. He's the one who's given his word. He's the one who's given the Bible. He's given the Lord Jesus Christ. And use these things aright with thankfulness. That's what we're being called to do. Offer unto God thanksgiving. Well, if you sincerely endeavour to do that, what's the first thing you do if you sincerely endeavour to do that? You consider, as it were, how God has declared it's to be done. Has he told us how we're to offer thanksgiving? Yes, he has. He's told us that if we're to offer anything acceptable to him, it must be by way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And before any offering is going to be acceptable from us at all, the very first thing is that we must repent of our sins. We must acknowledge our sins and trust in Christ. Otherwise there's no offering of anything acceptable to God. So if there's an acknowledgement, to be a thankful acknowledgement, it's got to begin with that. You've got to go to Christ. And if you go to Christ, the only way that you can go to him is in truth, as you are, as a poor sinner, and you must look to him for help. And that's exactly what he offers to us. He invites us to come to him in that way. He says, him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Isn't that a great encouragement to every one of us? Him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. So you are as you are, with all your sins, and maybe hearing the gospel and not being moved by it. You've got all the indignity or wrong that you've done to the Lord in that way, that he's spoken to you, or the Spirit has been striving with you and you've been resisting. You've got all that wrong, and you've got all the other wrongs you've done in the world. But it's in that way, and it's in that state that you must go to Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord and go to him for help, and he will in no wise cast out. No case is too difficult for him. He's dealt with thousands of human beings already, of all ages, all races of the world, male, female, millions now, everyone. None is too hard. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. He's able to wash away your sins. He's able to put his Spirit within you. Create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit. Some seem to be more righteous, as it were, than others, and we might think it's easier in some cases than others. Whether it is or not, I've no idea. But whatever it is, it's certainly impossible as far as man is concerned, but possible to him. He can create a clean heart in everyone that comes to him. Well, that's what we're invited to do, offer unto God thanksgiving. God is not, as it were, telling us to do what is impossible, but what through the gospel is possible, what may be impossible otherwise, but what through the gospel is possible. Let us go, each one, to Christ. Let us be offering that thanksgiving to God. Thanks be unto God, his unspeakable gift. Let us be rejoicing in him, be thankful that there is a way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But there is a way. Blessed be God's name that he has sent his Son into the world to open a way of salvation. That there is a way in which we may worship God. The Father seeketh such to worship him. Well, how may we know whether religion is genuine? What's the test? Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. The test is obedience. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And perhaps the children of Israel are being reproved for insincere or superficial religion, offering the sacrifices but not believing, not with their hearts. And so it may be with offerings of thanksgiving, or New Testament offerings of thanksgiving. People may deceive themselves. What's the test? Pay their vows unto the Most High. The Apostle James speaks about this. He says, faith without works is dead, being alone. Show me thy faith by thy works. Where's the evidence in your life? It's not the mere claim or boast. It's the evidence in the life, the evidence of Christ living in you. That change, that new nature, the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Where are these things found? Pay thy vows. whatever commitment you made, if we could perhaps think of pay your baptism vow. There was a vow there. There's a promise. There's a commitment. If you're baptized and you're marked there as a member of the Christian church, that puts an obligation upon you. You're brought up a Christian. You were not brought up a heathen. You're brought up a Christian. There's an obligation. Pay that vow. Show in your life that you are a Christian. Take up the Christian religion, take up the discipleship of Christ with a heart. Pray, read the Bible, seek to go to Christ continually, seek to live accordingly, seek His glory, seek the advancing of His kingdom, devote yourself to His service, become a servant of Jesus Christ. Pay that vow. And other vows, whatever vows it may be, a communion vow. There's a promise there. I'll pay my vows now before His people all. There's a commitment there. You're making a profession of faith. You sit at the table of the Lord. There's an obligation upon you to live accordingly, to keep yourselves unspotted from the world, to follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So there's an invitation there. There's an open door set before us. These words are here. We're not in a world where these words have been taken from us. That world of darkness. They never shall see light. They won't have the word of God there. They won't have these words. They may have them in their consciences as it were, but the invitation is withdrawn. God isn't saying to them, offer unto me thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. But it's now when we have opportunity, when you're alive, the living, they shall praise thee. Once you're in the grave, you can't praise God in this world. God is, you've got your body at the moment, you've got your tongue, you can use that. You've got your day of opportunity to use what God has given you in His service. And that's what you're being called to here. Offer unto God thanksgiving. Pay thy vows. Fulfill those obligations that are upon you. Well, there's an invitation. And God, then there's a promise as well of help in these matters. Verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee. Thou shalt glorify me. God undertakes to help. If you are offering to God thanksgiving and paying your vows in truth, well, there's a further covenant that you're entering into. The covenant of grace. I will be thy God and thou shalt be my people. And God will play his part in the matter. The part of a God to help. Call upon me in the day of trouble. There's many a day of trouble in this world. Many a trouble that we have. Man born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. Where are we to go for help? Well, here is one who's able to do great things indeed. Here's a promise. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Glorifying him by their praise, their recognition of his hand, often belated, alas. We remember later that we prayed and got an answer to our prayers, but we weren't thankful at the time, but we remember later that happened. But we call upon God then. He's glorified then. But alas, later than it should be. But nevertheless, it's so in the praises of his people. And he's glorified also in their witness or the evidence of it before the world. That the world is able to see that he is a God who helps his people. They were in trouble, but remarkably they were delivered. And the world looks on. The people wonder at the people of God. So there's a gracious invitation. God is graciously speaking to your soul in this way, inviting you to come to him, to offer these offerings of thanksgiving through Christ, to pay your vows through Christ. But the final thing we want to think about is the blessing that we have in verse 5. We have the warning and we have the invitation, but then we have this promised blessing at the last, when God comes again, when he calls to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. And this is the message: gather my saints together unto me, those who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So he's coming to judge his people. And this is the day that they've been desiring. One of the great differences between the people of God and the rest of the world is that the day of judgment, not only do they believe in the day of judgment, but they look forward to the day of judgment. It's that they're looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. In fact, they've set their hearts upon the day of judgment. It's a day that they long for, because in joining themselves to the Lord, they've come to see the whole world lying in wickedness, and it's a continual grief and vexation to them. Everywhere they look, they see wickedness, and there's that which rises up in their soul against it and calls for judgment. The Lord look upon these things and judge them. That's what they're saying. When Christ was reviled, he reviled not again, but he committed the matter to the one that judges righteous. And there are many, many things that the godly are committing to the one who judges righteously. There are many, many cases, as it were, coming up at the day of judgment. So God is coming to judge his people. And as far as their own sins are concerned, well, they have no fear in that regard, because they're already acknowledging their sins. They've already made a full confession of their sins. In that way, they've nothing to hide. As far as God is concerned, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, has already allowed by them to search the hearts and the reins, as indeed he does anyway. But they are not trying to hide anything. They are saying, search and see if there be any wicked way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. They are willing, as it were, to conduct or be conducted by the Holy Spirit round the rooms of their soul, the cupboards of their soul, the dungeons of their soul, and let's open these things up and see what's in them. And they know, to some extent, the heart of man, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know? But they may not know themselves, but they know that their Saviour knows what's in their hearts and has remained with them nevertheless. My beloved is mine and I am his. So they have nothing to fear in that regard. They have a great confidence in their Saviour. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. They're confident that the blood of Jesus Christ will stand them in good stead at that great day. So they're nothing to fear for themselves. But it's a day when the people of God will be vindicated, justified and vindicated. And those that have stood, as it were, on the side of righteousness will be acknowledged and acquitted by Christ in that day. But here we have the blessing that they're to be gathered to him. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And here we have a further description of what we were speaking about in the invitation, how we're to come to God and offer thanksgiving. Well, we must make a covenant with him by sacrifice. That's what we've got to do. We've got to enter into a covenant with God. And the way of that is by a sacrifice, and God himself has provided that covenant sacrifice. He's given his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a sacrifice for the people, for a covenant for the people. I've given him a covenant for the people. And we enter into covenant by taking Christ, receiving Christ, and having him as our own. And that brings us into covenant with God. Those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, who joined themselves to the Lord, who one with him. They've laid hold on Christ. Christ has laid hold on them. He has apprehended them by his Spirit, and they have apprehended him by faith. His hold, he's got a better hold on them than they have on him. But through his hold on them, they will never let him go either. Their faith will not fail. And so that it's a covenant, and it's indeed when it's traced back, in its foundation, it goes all the way back to eternity. He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. So it's indeed a steadfast, a sure covenant. The confirmation of this covenant is exceedingly strong. God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the death of Christ, the seal of the Spirit. They're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, an earnest of their inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. If you've got the Spirit of God, that's a seal of the covenant in your soul. You've got the Spirit of God, if you've got a desire for the Scriptures, and your eyes are open to spiritual things, and you're in communion with Christ, then it's the Spirit of God that's enabling you in these matters, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. So they have made a covenant with God by sacrifice, and he is their God, and they are his people. Hear, O my people, they are his people in truth. And in doing so, he has changed them. And we got that in the word saints. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the saints are literally the merciful ones. The saints. It's not so much holiness that's in mind here as mercy. They are merciful. And one of the things that Peter tells us about the people of God is that they are made partakers of the divine nature. The Spirit of God in their hearts, making them partakers of the divine nature in love and in mercy. And God delights in mercy. And his people are the merciful ones. They delight in mercy too. They have that the mind of God. They're very different then from the ungodly, who are not merciful at all. When Paul is describing the wicked, in the end of the first chapter of Romans, he says that they are implacable and unmerciful. You can't make peace with them. They don't want to be at peace because they want to cause trouble because of their wickedness. And they're unmerciful. They don't spare you. And especially that is true of Satan. He is utterly unmerciful. He has no tender feelings at all. There's nothing, as it were, touches him because of the restraining work of the Spirit. There is that in the heart of fallen man very often, that they do show some mercy. And it's those that are far gone in wickedness that can be described as implacable and unmerciful. They have a little bit of mercy because of the restraining work of the Spirit. But the people of God have that. They are the merciful ones. He that showed mercy, the Good Samaritan, showed mercy. And the people of God show mercy because they have that, "I shall love thy neighbour as thyself." And they desire the salvation of their neighbours, and so they have that in their hearts, which enables them to rise up over many things, many provocations and insults and wrongs, and to overlook these things or surmount them, overcome them, and to carry on with gospel work and try to undo all the harm that the wicked are doing. They have a merciful spirit towards their fellow men. They grieve over hardship, suffering. It does touch their heart. And these are the ones that are to be with God. Gather my saints together. Those that have a mind with him in the matter. He doesn't want to gather. He's not going to gather hateful ones, full of bitterness and hatefulness, into his own bosom. But he will gather in these ones, his lambs, as it were, his tender ones. He will gather them into his bosom. To this man will I look, to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. and that trembleth at my word, a soft heart. Those that are made like the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. Those that are conformed to the image of God's dear Son. So this is the blessing that is in store for the people of God. It's to be gathered unto him. Gather my saints together unto me. That's their blessing. They may have many troubles in this world. They can expect that. It is too much tribulation. We're told that we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. But it's a short time that they're in this world. And in their troubles, they're able to glorify God. And these troubles are often overruled to their own good. All things work together for good to them that love God, overruled to their own good, and it may be to the furtherance of the gospel as well. They fall out to the furtherance of the gospel. And the end of it, well, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory and the blessedness. God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Gather my saints to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And this is their desire, and this is Christ's desire. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. His desire to have his people with him. Gather my saints, those for whom he gave his life, those in whom his spirit has been dwelling, and he's to have them in his possession and in his arms at last. And that's the blessedness in store for the people of God. So we have a warning and we have an invitation and we have a declaration of the blessedness of God's people. What about yourself? What about your own sins? Do you see this warning? Do you take these things to heart? There's a description. God's description is that your own heart by nature, and if so, well, it is so. It is so for every one of us. That is our heart by nature, but that shows us then our need of this gracious invitation to flee from these things, to turn away, to go out, to depart from the world, to depart from the city of destruction, and to go to God, offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. Come unto God by way of Christ. Are you hearing the gracious invitation? And are you warming your heart, comforting your heart with the promised blessing? Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, thou help us to hear thy word, to receive it, to believe it, to act upon it. Stir up our souls, every one, to lay hold upon eternal life, to see Christ near at hand. The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thine heart. May this be to us the accepted time and the day of salvation, calling upon thee while thou art to be found. May our sins be pardoned. Look upon us in mercy. Grant us the light of thy countenance. Help us to thank thee for this Sabbath day and for this communion season. And do thou wash us each one in the atoning blood, for Jesus' sake. Amen. And we may conclude by singing to God's praise in Psalm 102. Psalm 102, the first version. Psalm 102, the first version, and at verse 19. Psalm 102 at verse 19. He from his sanctuary's height hath downward cast his eye, and from his glorious throne in heaven the Lord the earth did spy. That of the mournful prisoner the groanings he might hear, to set them free that unto death by men appointed are, that they in Zion may declare the Lord's most holy name, and publish in Jerusalem the praises of the same. When as the people gather shall, in troops with one accord, when kingdoms shall assembled be to serve the highest Lord. These four stanzas, Psalm 102 from verse 19, he from his sanctuary's height hath downward cast his eye.